Hi, everybody. David Guzik here. So glad you could join me today. It's another Thursday afternoon, 12 noon here in Santa Barbara, California. And this is my weekly, or at least whenever I can get to it weekly, my weekly question and answer time. And again, I'm very pleased you could join me. I look forward to these times every week when I can respond to the questions that come in over the chat window, when I can respond to your comments, and we can just have a little sit down together and talk about things, time about the Bible, about ministry, about the Christian life, about what it is you might be preaching on, what it is you might be reading in your Bible. It really is something meaningful to me just to sit down. And I love doing this with people face to face. And so this over YouTube Live is a way that I can do it, I don't know, camera to camera, viewer to viewer, whichever way you want to describe it. So I'm also glad to say that we are now putting these out on a podcast. It may take us a little bit of time until we're doing it promptly every week, but on the website, enduringword.com, and on the iTunes Store and Google Play, you can get the podcast of this question and answer session, of these weekly sessions, or again, at least weekly when I can make it. Next Thursday is a great big question mark. I'm going to be in Montreal, Canada at a pastors and leaders conference for the Calvary Chapel Churches of Eastern Canada. I'm really looking forward to this time. I've heard it's a wonderful conference, and I just love to get together with pastors and other people serving the Lord whenever I can. That's where I'm going to be next Thursday. And if it is possible for me to spend this half hour or so from location where I'm at, I'll do it. But I can't say I know for sure whether or not that's going to work out. So glad you could join me today. Rafael, greetings from Siegen. Yes, blessings to you. I love my brothers and sisters in Siegen, Germany. That's where my wife and I so wonderfully served. Look, it was wonderful for us, at least, where we so wonderfully served for 7 years directing and working with the Calvary Chapel Bible College Extension Campus there. In any regard, Nelly writes, what does it mean to heap coals upon his head, like it says in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22? Well, Nelly, that's a great question, because let me turn to the Proverbs passage first. Proverbs chapter 25, again, and we're talking about verses 21 through 22. By the way, Nelly, I don't mean to deflect your question, but on my commentary, enduringword.com, the last book of the Bible that I put up for text Bible commentary was the book of Proverbs. And so I'm sure in Proverbs chapter 25 on enduringword.com, you can find it and see what I have to say about it there. But I don't mind speaking to you about it live and spontaneously right here. Verses 21 and 22 say this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, this is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, where he writes about how we should return good when evil is done to us. And he says, for in so doing, and then he quotes his passage from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22, where it says, for you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, when you and I read heap coals of fire upon his head, all we can think of is a negative. And it may be that that's the idea, that you will bring a burning sense of conviction upon this one who has treated you poorly. When you treat them good in return, it's convicting to them. They don't know what to do with it. They've been treated well when they treated you terribly. And the idea is that the coals of fire on their head burn them with conviction. That is possibly what it's speaking about. However, there are other people who believe that the approach here is the idea of sharing coals from one fire to another in the sense of doing good for another person. You see, in the ancient world, they didn't have some of the modern conveniences like we have, like lighters and easy strike matches. It certainly wasn't impossible. They had fire in the ancient world. I'm not trying to say, but it was a lot more work to start a fire in the ancient world. It was so much easier to take fire from somebody's house to another fire, to another house. So if you shared your burning coals with another person, that was an act of kindness towards them. I've heard that people interpret this passage this way, and they say, no, it's not heaping something painful in the sense of a conviction on them. It's sharing something good. I love that's possible. But I do think it has more the idea of a burning conviction. Let me tell you the two ideas that lead me more towards that idea. Neely, it's just this. First of all, it says you will heap coals of fire. The idea is not just a little bit, but a lot. You know, it could just be a few coals that you would need to transfer fire from one place to another. But the other idea could be this. It says coals upon their head. And listen, however people normally transport burning coals of fire, it's usually not upon their head. So my first idea would be that if you treat somebody with kindness when they have treated you poorly, you're bringing burning conviction into their life. And that's the idea. I will say that there's the possibility that it's speaking of just a generous act of kindness, such as sharing coals from one fire to another. But I tend to think that that's not the primary idea. Okay, hope that's good for you. Thanks, Nelly. Frank, good to see you back, Nelly. Neely. Okay, perfect. Thank you for that pronunciation note, Neely. This is wonderful. Thank you for that pronunciation note. Next, Carol, is water baptism essential to salvation? Well, Carol, this is a controversial subject. There are some people that I know and who are very dear to me who rightly emphasize the importance of baptism. And let me say this, baptism is very important. However, I would say if you really want to pin me down on the question, is it absolutely essential for a person to be baptized for them to go to heaven? I would say no, it's not absolutely essential. Now, as soon as I say those words, I almost want to reach out to the camera and take them back because I don't want anybody to think that baptism is not important. Baptism is important. But let me tell you this, baptism is essential to obedience. And if you are a Christian, don't you want to obey Jesus Christ? There's something very wrong with a Christian who's not obedient to Jesus Christ. You need to do what Jesus says. And Jesus told us to be baptized in his name. So I will allow for the theoretical possibility that somebody is saved and yet they're not baptized and they go to heaven. But please listen to me carefully. If I allow, biblically speaking, that baptism is not essential for salvation, it is essential for obedience. And Jesus told his followers to be baptized. I think it's very true that in our modern day, we tend to take a lackadaisical attitude towards baptism. And I think it's important for us to say that it is an important and essential step in obedience in the Christian life. Now, I do have a very strong opinion that infant baptism is not only incorrect scripturally, I think it is a harmful doctrine. And maybe we can get into that another time. But I think that for many reasons, infant baptism is harmful. And I've studied this a great deal. And I appeal to my brothers and sisters who do believe in infant baptism to just, they would immediately just kind of say, well, he doesn't really understand. It's a matter of the covenant and our children in the covenant. And baptism is a sign of the covenant. And don't we want our children to be saved? And aren't they saved? And aren't they part of God's family? And this is what it's about. Listen, I just want you to know, and this is something for us to get in depth another time. Maybe I'll do a separate series of YouTube teachings on this, but I have studied it. And I believe that this covenantal idea of baptism, there's some place for it, but it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'll add one more thing. One of the reasons why I believe that infant baptism is a harmful doctrine, not just that it's wrong. Look, I don't believe in going around chasing around everything that I think is incorrect doctrinally. For example, there's a lot of things having to do with spiritual gifts or eschatology where I might disagree with other believers. But I believe that there are millions of people in hell who thought they were saved because they were baptized as infants, who were told they were saved because they were baptized as infants. And this is a very dangerous doctrine. Anyway, let me go on. This is a matter for debate, and it's a family debate. Look, this is debate among believers. I want to recognize that. But I think that there's more to it than has been acknowledged. All right, Michael. A lot of my friends on Facebook love sharing teachers who are blatantly blaspheming or using extra-biblical narratives. How would you advise on approaching these situations? Should I say something? Well, Michael, that's a tough question. Because there is a place for calling out error. The Bible clearly tells us this. And there's also a place for encouraging people in that which is good. I don't think it's wrong for you to specifically point out things within the content that are wrong. Now, let me explain this, Michael, and I'll just give it to you the way I understand it, and the way that I think is most useful in today's world. Let's say a friend of yours puts up a video and references it on Facebook or YouTube or whatever, and they say, "Woo, I love this teaching. This is great." I think that if there's something in that teaching that you think is wrong or dangerous, it's fair for you in love to draw attention to that and to have a discussion about that. However, it's much more difficult if somebody puts a teaching or something like that on YouTube or on Facebook, and it's from a teacher that in another place you think says something that's wrong or dangerous. That's much more complicated. Because really what you're dealing with is what they have put before you. And so I would just first encourage you to call your attention to that. If the thing that they draw attention to in and of itself has definite and real problems to it, it's totally fair for you in love and in accuracy to draw attention to that. But it's much more problematic when it's like, well, this is connected to this and this is connected to this. And I know some people who are going 4 or 5 connections down the road to draw attention to something that they think is difficult. If it's a primary connection, then I think you should feel free in love and in accuracy to draw attention to it and to try to say, listen, I know that this brother or whatever says this, but I would like to explore this biblically the other way or talk about it in those terms. I hope that's helpful for you, Michael. Witness for Jesus, how should we divide Bible history by dispensations or covenants? How many? Oh, a witness for Jesus, that is a fascinating question. And I believe, well, let me just tell you how I do it. First of all, I am dispensationalist fundamentally because I believe there is a difference between the church and Israel. And according to my reckoning, my definition, and if people have other definitions, I'm fully willing to discuss this. But according to my definition, if you believe that there's a difference between the church and Israel, you are in some regard a dispensationalist. And since I do believe there is a difference between the church and Israel, that would make me in some regard. But I'm not a dispensationalist in the sense that there are these rigid dispensations or 7 dispensations, or that which belongs to one dispensation absolutely does not belong to another dispensation. There are dispensationalists who take the idea so far that they would say, for example, that the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant for believers today at all, that that was given to a prior dispensation, and the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. I believe that that's taking that concept of dispensationalism far too far. Okay, but in any regard, I organize my own understanding of God's work through the ages by the covenants that God has given. That's why when sometimes our Reformed brethren talk about the value of the covenants and covenantal theology, I am into covenantal theology, just not necessarily the way that our Reformed brothers would organize those covenants. So I believe very much that God had a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Israel called the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant or the Old Covenant. I believe that God had a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. And most importantly, it culminates in the new covenant established by Jesus Christ. Now, having to do with what some people call the Adamic covenant, I'm a little more reserved on that. The Noahic covenant, yes, there's a concept there, but I think that's in a different category. So I very much organize things according to the covenants but differently than classic Reformed theology does. If you're interested in this, go to enduringword.com and look up the series I do, God's Plan of the Ages, which, God helping me, I'm going to write a book with the content from that series in before too long. God's Plan of the Ages, that kind of gives a survey of what I think is God's Plan of the Ages, centering on the covenants, mainly Abrahamic covenant, Old Covenant, or Mosaic Sinai, whatever you want to call it, Davidic covenant, and New Covenant. All right, hope that answers your question there, witness. Clint Henley, what text would you recommend to someone who has reached out to me about helping them get clean and getting their life in order? I want to do a study with them if that helps. Clint, I would recommend just simply the idea of spending time with that person about what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Talking about what it does when Jesus comes into our life and the transformation that comes. Of course, there is that famous passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, where it talks about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So that's a wonderful singular scripture. But the best section in the Bible that I can think of that talks about this life transformation is basically Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. A close study of those chapters, good teaching on that chapter. Again, you can reference my Bible commentary if that's helpful for you at all. But the real understanding of what God is saying in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, I think are absolutely critical to getting a good view of the life transformation that God has for us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Hope that helps you there. Hagen, I will start teaching the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings in a few months. I'm trying to get prepared for that. What commentaries would you suggest? Well, I do think that my own commentary at enduringword.com is helpful, but look, I reference a lot of commentaries in that. I'm looking up at my shelves right now, and I don't have my library very well organized in here. It's kind of in a transition point, so I can't grab any books off the shelf right now to show you, but I would say this. Probably the best single commentary that I could recommend from the book of Revelation is John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation. Excellent work. John Walvoord, his commentary on the book of Revelation, I think that is the single best commentary that I could recommend. I guess that's the first one and the one that immediately comes to mind. You can go to enduringword.com, go to the menu where it says About, go to the bibliography section and look at the commentaries that I have there on the book of Revelation. If you want to ask me to sort of prioritize some of those, I can do that for you. But the go-to one, the single most helpful commentary that I found on the book of Revelation is John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation. Okay, Hagen, that's your question. Ismail, hi, Neely. God bless you. Are you Brooke? Derek, happy birthday, David. Okay, Derek's saying that because my birthday was last Saturday. That's old news. Thank you anyway. Blessings to you, Ingalil, and Enduring Word. I'm praying for Ingalil Ministry. Yes, the reason why Derek says that is right now my wife, Ingalil, my dear wife, Ingalil, is in Ethiopia on a dental mission. One of the wonderful callings and passions of my wife's life is she has professional training in the dental field, and she goes to the third world or developing countries, I should say, and does dental care out on the mission field. It's an exciting thing for her to do. She's there with a team who are doing the same thing, and it's an exciting time for her in Ethiopia right now. So thank you for those prayers, Derek. I really appreciate it. Jared, hey, David, what are some of the ways I can advise young adults on dating in general and, importantly, in a safe way? You know, the best way that I think is, number one, to just consciously reject the thinking of the world. Look, the world believes mostly that sex has no meaning. I mean, if this is what you're talking about, dating and purity and all that, I mean, we're talking about sexual purity, I would assume. The world generally believes that sex has no meaning. their fundamental definition and understanding of sex is that it's a pleasurable activity. Now, sex is a pleasurable activity. We're not denying that in the slightest. But the great message of the Bible, of Christianity, is this, is that sex has profound meaning. And because it has meaning, that's the fundamental reason why God wants it confined to this one flesh relationship of a man and woman committed in marital vows one to another in marriage. Because that enhances, that supports, that builds up, it protects the meaning of sex. And when we adopt the sexual mentality of the world, whether it's communicated to us through the culture, through pornography, through movies, through literature, whatever it would be, basically, we're being asked to embrace a worldview that would strip sex of all of its meaning and regard it as just one pleasurable activity among others. Listen, we as Christians, we're not going to forfeit that. We're going to understand and embrace the biblical understanding that sex has meaning, and we're going to protect the meaning of sex and enhance the meaning of it and promote it by keeping it within the one flesh relationship. Having a true biblical understanding of sexuality, I think, is the best safeguard to purity in our lives and relationships. But there's a lot more that could be said about this. And you said, what advice would you give when we still first started dating your wife? Well, one of the things I think could is of the, and this is very much going out of, I know that the trend among young people, both in the broader culture and in the church today, is to delay marriage. Now, if you're called to marriage, which, listen, God has a calling for single people. There is no way that we should advance marriage as a superior position. In some ways, the New Testament tells us that singleness is to be preferred. But if God is calling you to married life, you may be willing to pray and have the attitude that you'd like to be married sooner rather than later. And one of the things that was a blessing for me was to not delay marriage for too long. I got married pretty young, and I'm not advising anybody to rush in an unwise way to a young marriage where you don't know what you do and all that. No, there's a foolish way to get married young. But I think people should be open to the idea that God would have it in his plan for us to marry younger rather than like, if you're called to marriage, which again, not everybody is. And nobody should regard the call to singleness as being inferior in any way whatsoever. All right. Carol, thank you. You're very welcome. Michael, very thankful there. Isaac, how should I, a new husband, navigate between listening to my wife's counsel when at the same time leading us as the head, even it may go in a different direction that she is suggesting? Well, Isaac, let me say this. You're asking a very good question, and this is something that most husbands deal with. And I don't know if I have an absolute answer. There's no like, well, you do one, two, three, and you'll always be able to figure this out. This is something that we just learn over the years. And we understand this. We understand that our wives give to us godly counsel. Wow. My wife, Inga Lil, over the years, so often has given me wonderful, amazing counsel. Although, look, we at the same time recognize our wives are not infallible. They're not perfect, just like we're not perfect. And so we never want to have the attitude, well, my wife says it, so I got to do it. I need to do it. She's always right. No, look, you need to value, listen to, understand your wife's perspective. Not just her opinion, but the reasons for the opinion. And I would say that if you don't have a strong opinion on something, then there's nothing wrong with going with your wife's opinion. But I will say this, understand your wife's opinion, but then when it comes down to a decision, prayerfully and considerately think through the matter and think through it with this mentality. What's the best decision for us? Not the best decision for you. Not the best decision for her. What's the best decision for us? this understanding of the fundamental unity of the marriage relationship, that we are one flesh united to our bride or to our husband. This idea that we are one and that decisions should prayerfully and thoughtfully made what is best for us. Again, not what's best for me, God forbid that it would be done selfishly, but nor is it, well, this is best for her, so I'm going to do what's best for her. What's best for us? I think keeping that idea preeminent in your mind is going to be very helpful. Other than that, brother, it takes time. You remember Peter told us to live or dwell with our wives with understanding. I'm here to tell you that understanding doesn't come immediately. It's built up over years of consideration and thought and loving one another and living with one another. Isaac, I pray God will help you to grow in being a great husband and leader of your home. God bless you, buddy. Next, Isaac, A Witness for Jesus. I think John Walvoord is the best pre-tribulationist author till this day. Yeah, very strong. And that's one of the reasons why I appreciate him. Hagen, is a good argument for Matthew 24 that Jesus is referring to Israel, not to the church, that the church did not exist until Acts chapter 2? No, I don't think so, Hagen. I don't think so, because clearly in other places in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the church. When Jesus makes his famous statement to Peter, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus is talking about the church. So Jesus, in anticipation of what he would establish, prophetically spoke of the church many times in the Gospel. So there are arguments to be made about Matthew chapter 24 and our understanding of what's going on there, but I wouldn't do it on that basis simply because there's other places in the Gospels where I think Jesus clearly does speak of the future work that God would do in the church. Excuse me here, wiping my nose with a Kleenex. I've got a little bit of a runny nose here. Appreciate your prayers. Bruce Capps, hi, Derek. Hi, David. Hey, brother Bruce, I love you, friend. I'm praying for you. God loves you. And I hope it's putting on a smile on your face to be here with us today and for me to let you know that I'm praying for you, friend. Neely, yes. Rafael Fulu, can you recommend a book that deals against depressions? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a classic book. I almost want to say it's called Dealing with Depression. No. Lloyd-Jones' book is called Spiritual Depression. And I recommend that book to you. Read that. That's a great place to start, although it is a little heavy. But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. People that I know, people dear to me who have battled with depression, that book isn't a cure-all, but it's a good place to start. I think other things that can help you is reading good biographies of other believers, because you're going to come to understand how many great people throughout church history that God has used have dealt with depression, spiritual and otherwise, for a long time. Two that come to mind immediately are Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther. There were times when both of them were very much afflicted with bouts of melancholy. And God sought them through and used them and loved them and embraced them as sons or daughters, as the case may be. But Spiritual Depression by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a book that immediately comes to mind. Witness for Jesus, I'm hoping that you'll define terms like Israel of God, Abraham's senior upcoming book. Well, thanks. That's a great thing for me to remember that. I kind of go back to Galatians on those ideas, and quickly, I just think that I don't have any problem keeping both ideas in mind, that God has a purpose and a role for ethnic or genetic Israel, but he also has the idea of spiritual Israel, those who are connected to God by faith. So I don't have any problem holding both of those ideas at the same time. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. A witness for Jesus. Some say that the church existed prior to Pentecost in embryo form, whatever that means. Yeah, I don't know. Listen, in discussing this idea between the church and Israel, I think there's a few concepts to keep in mind. Number one, there is a difference between the church and Israel. That's one principle. Number two, there is nevertheless a continuity between Israel and the church. And there's also a broader continuity of what I might call the people of God, There is the company of the redeemed, the people of God throughout all ages. And remember, the people of God, as encompassed in God's plan, did not necessarily include or was not necessarily restricted to Israel, even in the Old Testament. You have believers who are obviously saved and have real relationship with God outside of Israel in the Old Testament. Two examples that immediately come to mind, and we could talk about much more later, are Jethro, the father-in-law of Israel. He was not part of Israel, the father-in-law of Moses, I should say. He was not part of Israel, but he was still among the people of God. And Melchizedek, who was pre-Israel, yet nevertheless a true child of God. So we have these instances. You have the company of the redeemed. You have Israel. You have the church. There's overlap and there's continuity between all of them, but yet they are distinctive groups that God deals with, so to speak. Hit the surf, BBQ. David, I'm in 1 Timothy 3. Does the husband of one wife mean a minister can be married once? Curious on your opinion. You should listen to my teaching through that passage or look at my commentary. Again, enduringword.com, you can find both of them, but I'll give you the upshot of it. The idea behind that phrase in the qualification for an elder is that he be a one-woman man. It does definitely prohibit bigamy or polygamy, but it doesn't necessarily mean that if a man's wife dies and he remarries, oh, he's had two wives, he's disqualified. Or I would say, and listen, I don't mean to get to a much broader question here. This is something for us to discuss in another time. But I would also say that if a man is divorced for biblical reasons, that it can also be permitted for him to be remarried. And that, or if he was divorced before he came to Christ, before he was transformed into a new man in Christ. What it means is that a man focuses his romantic interest on one woman, not two or multiple women. He's a one-woman man. That's the upshot of it. Nor would I say that it requires that a man be married. Some people have made that think, and I think that's going beyond the scriptures. It would disqualify from ministry or pastoral service people like Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Finally, we'll do one more question here from Isaac. Isaac, what's your take on daily Devo books like Oswald Chambers Devo books? In short, I've heard that we as believers shouldn't use them. Others say they're helpful. Your thoughts? Isaac, I find them helpful. I do think that there's value in having time just me and my Bible before the Lord, no doubt about it. But I find devotional books helpful. Sometimes they're sort of priming the pump for me in my devotional time. So I don't have any problem with them. I think if they replace all your reading with the Bible, that's not good. We should be Bible readers, but it's also for us to read good devotional literature. Well, look, that's going to be it for today. We've reached our customary half-hour time point. I want to thank you all for viewing in. Remember to like, remember to subscribe, remember to click on notifications. Thank you to those who do support the work of Enduring Word. We are quite blessed to be doing what we do. Tomorrow I get on a plane and I go to Florida for a one-day conference with some Calvary Chapels in Central Florida. Then I'm preaching at a Calvary Chapel in Central Florida for Sunday. Then I'll be over to Philadelphia for something I'm really looking forward to. The Rock Ministries in the Kensington neighborhood of inner city Philadelphia is doing a national urban missions conference. Very excited to be part of that. And then I'll be going to Montreal for a Calvary Chapel pastors conference. Don't know if we're going to have a broadcast next Thursday. If I can do it live from location, we will. If not, we'll skip it for next week. All right. God blessings to you all. Brent, just real quick, I'm going to be at Calvary Chapel, Inverness, Florida. That's where I'm going to be. Maybe you can join me. It would be wonderful to see you there. So listen, God bless you. Glad you could join us today. Wonderful. And looking forward to the next time we can do this.